We believe in triple opt salvation. You ever heard that phrase before? Triple opt. Well, it came to my mind because I read a verse. I'm in Romans chapter 5. And I'm not going to preach on Romans chapter 5 today, but the idea that I'm picking up for the fact that primitive Baptists believe in triple opt salvation comes from Romans chapter 5. And I want to talk to you about Romans chapter 6, but you have to look at a little bit at 5 to be able to know what's being said in chapter 6. So Paul is building a big case here in Romans chapter 5 for the fact that we are saved by grace. And he makes statements like chapter 5 and verse 6, where he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's some of that triple ought salvation I'm talking about. And you're going, what on earth is he talking about? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. You see that? And you were without strength when he did it. Now, I submit to you that if you properly understand and press into that truth, what you're going to find out is that salvation cannot possibly be about some strength that you had, like a strength to choose Jesus or to follow Jesus or anything. I can't be about that because you were without strength when the work of your salvation was done. You see that? And when he died for you, he died for the ungodly. That is speaking of how you are as a result of the fall and what you inherited from Adam and what you've added to it from the standpoint of your own practice. You have sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We may get to that in chapter 6 as we look into this, although that's at the very end of that chapter. I may not get that far. So you've got a salvation here where Christ died for a people when they were without strength. So whatever happened there in terms of saving his people can't be the result of you having applied some strength to the matter. We agree with that? And you were ungodly at this time, so it can't be the result of, well, I decided I was going to reform myself, stop being ungodly, and start to be godly and follow God. I'll be godly, and then God's going to save the godly. If God was saving the godly, there'd be no one to save. Christ died for some people who were ungodly. And what we believe is that Christ's death actually got the job done. That's what I mean by triple ought salvation. Well, why do you call it triple ought salvation? We'll get further down in this chapter, and I'm going to kind of be summarizing here, but kind of the finishing remark here that Paul makes that sustains this idea of triple ought salvation is, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, who is that? That's Adam. He disobeyed. What'd you do? You didn't do nothing. You did nothing. Now, most Christians don't have a problem with that idea. Well, Adam sinned and humanity fell and I'm a sinner as a result of Adam's fall. Most Christians would actually affirm that. And you say, well, what'd you do in that? Well, I didn't do anything. I did nothing. Adam did something and I inherited from Adam that thing. Most Christians that I've encountered would say, yeah, I get that and I affirm that. We may disagree on a whole host of other things, and one of them's coming up. But they'll agree with that. Adam sinned, and it plunged all of humanity into the fall. But there's a second part of this verse. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." You didn't do anything, and you became a sinner as a result of Adam's fall. "So," which means in the exact same fashion, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So, which means in the same fashion as what was just previously said. What this means is that what Christ did here actually got the job done. Just as Adam's sin actually made you a sinner by nature, Christ's obedience actually made you righteous before God, and you didn't do anything in that thing either. You follow me? Now, most Christians are going to have a real problem with the second half of that verse because they're not going to say it's so. It is in the same fashion as what happened before. They say, well, Adam sinned. We all became sinners as a result. But this thing about becoming righteous, Jesus had to do his thing, whatever that is, and then you had to do a whole bunch of other things. had to get baptized in the right way. You had to take Holy Communion from the right people. Or you had to have your sins forgiven by a priest. Or you had to pray the sinner's prayer. You had to, whatever the list is, there's a gazillion things. But all of them try to shoehorn something that you had to do into that second part for men to be made righteous. But that's not in the same fashion as the way Adam made you a sinner. That is the triple ought salvation. Obedience of one. There's your triple oughts. Ought. Three O's there. Triple ought salvation. Obedience of one. That's what we believe. We believe the obedience of one made us righteous. Now you say, well, brother, there came a point in my life where I decided I was going to follow Jesus and I wanted to give my heart to Jesus. I love Jesus. I decided to. I don't doubt that any of that is true for God's people. I don't doubt that people decide they wanted. I mean, you had to decide to get up and come to church this morning, did you not? God's holy decrees and sovereign power did not. If you decided to hit the snooze bar one more time, it wasn't going to levitate you out of bed and float you over to Mount Paran Church. God's people do make some decisions in their lives. They choose to follow Jesus or they choose not to follow Jesus. They choose to sin or choose not to sin. And the Bible instructs us in which way we should go. God's people make choices, and I don't want to discourage people from their experience in having come to a place where they said, I decided I wanted to follow Jesus. The point I'm trying to make is this. That choice was not made so that you might obtain eternal salvation. That choice was ever and only made because you had already been given eternal salvation. Otherwise, you'd have no inclination to do those things. It says you were, when Christ died for you, you were without strength and ungodly. Now, how is a without strength and ungodly person going to make a decision to follow Christ? It's not going to happen. We believe in triple ought salvation, the obedience of one. That's what made us righteous. And just as Christ rendered that obedience in keeping with the covenant and made all his people righteous, that is all that's required. Now, this is the trouble people have when you preach that to them. And you've probably heard it. I'm looking out across this audience. There's some folks here that I think are drawing Social Security. There's some older people here. I'm just trying to guess your age. I don't want to. Maybe I'm wrong. Some of you aren't. Some of you are.
Get close, but not quite.
Well, I'm right there with you. But I'm telling you this. There's no infants in here. There's no little children. There's some younger people. But if you've been in the Lord's church and you have gone out in the world and tried to explain to people what you believe, if you try to tell them, I believe in triple ought salvation, the obedience of one is what made us righteous. Even as Adam made you a sinner, Christ made his people righteous by his one obedience. There is an inevitable response that comes from trying to tell that to people. Now, you hadn't heard of triple ought salvation until this sermon, but you've presented it, if you've ever tried to present it, you've presented it in the form of salvation by grace. We believe salvation is by grace. It's the same statement. There is an inevitable response to this. And you've heard it from people if you've ever tried to present this. Your friends and neighbors, maybe those of other orders who don't believe in grace the way we do. And Paul anticipated this objection. This objection arises out of the carnal heart of man, and it is an illogical objection, but it is inevitable, and you will encounter it if you're out there trying to present the truth, particularly among those who have been brought up in some form of Christian religion. What I mean by that is they have the moniker of Christianity, they have some of the teachings of Christianity, but they have warped and distorted some of the aspects of Christianity, and they've been raised in that tradition. It's hard to kick some of those habits. The response that if I were to put it in common terms of how I've heard it expressed, you tell people that Jesus Christ actually got the job done. It didn't require anything from you at all, and all you are is just the blessed recipient of God's mercy as a result of nothing you ever did at all. And the response is often this: well, if I believe that, I'd just sin all I want. A variant of that, another form of it that you might have heard before: well, if I believe that, it just doesn't matter how you live. That is such a common response. It's so common that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to take an entire chapter of the Bible to address this very objection. And if you're presenting the truth out there, particularly among those who have a Christian profession of faith of some sort, you're going to encounter some variant on this objection. So I suggest we're well advised to know what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to tell us is the appropriate answer. They're saying, when they say that, well, it just doesn't matter how you live. They're saying, if you break that down, they're saying it is a logical consequence of the doctrine you just preached, that Jesus got the job done, that it therefore doesn't matter how you live. That's what they're saying. In one sense, that is true. But it is not true in every sense. It doesn't matter in terms of whether or not Christ got the job done, right? Those who do poorly, who are God's children, they're going to be in glory just as sure as those who do fantastically well and are very obedient. Because it's the obedience of one that made them righteous, not the obedience of those individuals. Most of Christianity actually believes in the obedience of two salvation, right? Christ had to obey. Then I'll say Christ had to do that stuff he did, whatever the stuff was. Yeah, we know Jesus had to do his stuff, but you got to do your stuff too. It's a cooperative, and that's why it works. They believe in obedience of two salvation. And their arguments among one another are not really over whether or not there needs to be some second obedience that needs to be rendered. Their arguments with one another are about, well, what is that obedience? Well, is it baptism? Well, is it communion? Maybe it's baptism and communion. Maybe it's just ask Jesus into your heart. Well, maybe it's ask Jesus into your heart and outrun the devil till you die. So they're going to all have these intramural squabbles about what the second obedience needs to be to get the job done, when in reality, the obedience of one made God's people righteous. So it is true in this sense. When you're talking about the matter of your eternal salvation, what Christ did is what matters. Period. End of story. That's all there is to it. There's nothing added to it. I don't care how good you are. You didn't add anything to that work. That is a finished work. It was done by Christ alone. Period. End of story. Now, is that what people mean when they say that? They usually mean a whole lot more than that. They mean you as a disciple living out your life, having heard the gospel, or what they say is the gospel, it doesn't matter then how you live as a disciple. And that is certainly not true. Because a huge portion of the New Testament, and indeed arguably the Bible, is made up of exhortations to how you should live based on that preceding truth. The Bible kind of takes this form. If you were to summarize, this is one way you could think about summarizing the Bible. God has done this. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about what God has done. And one of those things is the obedience of one made God's people righteous. That's in the category of what God has done. Now you embrace that truth. That's a gospel truth. When you hear the real gospel and you lay hold of that, the rest of the Bible is dealing with how then should I live? It's what you ought to do in response to what God has done. And much of the Bible takes the form of this sort of exhortation. By the way, if that objection about it doesn't matter how you live, if that was true in every sense, well, then huge portions of the Bible could just be completely eliminated, because it's sitting here telling you how you ought to live and telling you all these horrible things that are going to happen if you don't live that way. So that doesn't make any sense at all. That objection doesn't make any sense at all. It's obnoxious. It's childish. It's ridiculous. But it's common. It's very common. And it is totally illogical. Paul begins to address this matter in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? In other words, you're preaching that triple ought salvation. The obedience of one made God's people righteous. It didn't have anything to do with what I did. Well, what are we going to say about that? What shall we say to this? And here's the objection. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, it just doesn't matter how we live. That's the objection. People are going to say, well, if that's true, we just keep on sinning and God will just keep pouring out his grace upon us. Well, there's examples in the Bible of God's people who persisted in sin. And it didn't go well for them in their natural lives. You look at the life of Lot, who pitched his tent toward Sodom, got wrapped up in the things of this world instead of worshiping the true and living God, which he was experiencing when he was with Abraham. And he goes down a road that, were it not for the New Testament, you would probably come to the conclusion Lot wasn't even a child of God. I mean, you don't see much in the Bible that's talking about how spiritual he was, or it seems like every decision he's making is wrong and is moving further and further and further away from God. But the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to tell us that he was a just man. Lot's an example of someone who sort of lived like, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. He's in heaven today. He was a just man. He was made just by the obedience of one, though. Not because he anything he ever did. He did very poorly. In contrast, you have people in the Bible like Daniel or like Joseph who seem to... Daniel's, I can't find anything bad said about him, really. Joseph, very strong in the faith. All those people are in heaven. Well, how can that be? I mean, Lot ended up having children within his own family, and it's just this horrible, horrible story. It's possible by the obedience of one. You say, well, that was a horrible thing, and look at this life that he threw away by living as he did. Yeah, look at it. You see something now about what that obedience was able to accomplish? It's the obedience of one that made us righteous. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer to this? Well, that kind of makes... I see what you're saying there. That makes sense. You've caught me here. Maybe my theology is wrong. Maybe I need to reconsider this. Maybe I ought to go out and start living in sin because, you know, I was a Pharisee And I've always been very religious, and then I became this Christian minister, and so I never really thought about this. Maybe I ought to just go out and live it up. Because what you're saying makes perfect sense. It doesn't make sense, and Paul addresses it in no uncertain terms. God forbid. God forbid. In our parlance, that'd be something like, no way, Jose. No way. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When you understand what Christ's one obedience did for you, the appropriate response to that is not to say, I did this, so now I'm going to go live in a way that brought about the matter of Christ having to die for my sins in the first place. You see what I'm saying? If you lived a rampantly irresponsible life financially, you went out and ran up crazy debts. People do it all the time. They get a credit card, they run it through the roof, they can't anymore make the payments. And even if they can, the game is set up to where the interest rates are such that you'll never be able to pay the thing off. You are in debtor's prison and you can't get yourself out of it. Now, people can run up huge amounts of debt. It is astonishing to me how easy it is to get some institution to loan you money. I would suggest this as a life lesson. Sin is easy to get into. Now, I'm not going to tell you it is sinful to borrow money, but I'm certainly going to tell you this, it can be. It certainly can be. And the fact that it's so easy to get into in many instances is a warning sign, because there's such a thing as it's too good to be true. And you can get yourself into a real problem. But let's take an example of someone who has gone out. They spent the last 10 years. They have just run up massive amounts of debt. And there's no way on earth they are ever going to be able to pay that off. Utterly impossible. Best they could ever do is make the minimum payment every month until they're gone. They're a total prisoner to debt. Now, a loving parent or benefactor of some sort, a friend, comes along and says, I see you in this condition. And I see that you are utterly incapable of extracting yourself from this situation, which you've put yourself in of your own choosing. I am going to, by grace, pay off your debt. I, as one person, am going to obey the obligations that you said you would make, but will never be able to make. I'm going to pay that off for you. So the person comes in. They've got all the bills laid out there. They tally it up. They write checks to each of the different credit cards and things that they owe money for. And it's a clean slate. The obedience of that one benefactor took care of all that debt. And it didn't require anything of the person. All the person did was run up the debt. Right? Now, what is the appropriate response for the debtor who has been extracted from that situation by the grace and the obedience of another? Would it be appropriate for that person to say, well, if that's how it's going to work, you run up debt, and then through nothing that you do, somebody else comes in and pays it off. Well, I'm just going to go get some more credit cards, and I'm going to run up debt again. It would be absolutely appalling. It would be appalling to think that. And I think any rational, level-headed person who would see this would say, the appropriate response for the debtor who had been extracted by grace by the obedience of another would be for them to say, thank you so much for that. I could have never gotten myself out of that situation. You were under no inherent obligation to do that for me, but you did it for me because you loved me and you wanted to help me out. I am forever indebted to you for that. And I am not going to go out and get myself over a barrel related to debt ever again, because I see not only the problem that it caused, I see what it cost you, and I see how much you loved me to pay that debt. That is the appropriate response. And anyone in that sort of carnal, worldly example, I think any rational adult person would say, yes, that is the way you should be about it. Somehow, though, when you drag this idea into the realm of religion, people aren't offended by it at all. In fact, it's as though they're saying, well, if that's how it works out, I'm going to go get another 6 credit cards and start running them up again. I'm going to continue in debt so that grace may more abound. You know, what a carnal way of thinking. Well, if I'd have known they were going to pay off $100,000 worth of credit card debt for me, you know, I could have run up $120,000 worth of credit card debt. I mean, it's crazy. It's a totally carnal way to think about things. It is unappreciative, and it is totally inappropriate. That is precisely what people are suggesting the right reaction should be when they say, let's just go out and sin. If Christ paid it all, then let's just go out and sin. Utterly inconsiderate and totally inappropriate. And that's where Paul's going with this. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if you're running up crazy debt, someone pays off your debt, and you're going to have newness of life after that, that newness of life clearly does not mean go out and run up more debt, right? In that example, you'd say, well, my newness of life is I'm going to try to live within my means. I'm going to buy stuff that I can afford. You know, the world teaches people that you deserve something. It's easy to think things like, well, I'm the sort of person that's going to drive a BMW. I'm going to drive a Lexus. I'm not going to drive a Yugo. People have in their minds. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I think this way too. Everybody's got their place along the continuum of vehicles they're going to buy, and they decide how far they're going to wade into that pool. And most of us entertain some idea, well, I want something a little bit nicer than that. I'm the kind of guy that drives something a little bit nicer than that. So if I seem as though I'm throwing stones at some folks who have some bad ideas, I'm trying to point out this much. You got enough of the old man dwelling in you where you think a little bit that way too, right? The appropriate response in that scenario is that someone live within their means, right? Be a responsible person that says, look, this is what I earn. This means I'm going to have, you know, this is kind of the sort of house I can have, the sort of car I can have, the sort of clothes I can wear and things like that. And lots of people get in that previous debt situation in the carnal example just because they think, well, I'm someone who deserves to wear name brand clothes that are really expensive instead of something I can get at Walmart. And they go down that road, swipe the card, swipe it. It's easy to swipe that thing. Next thing you know, you run up a huge debt. The appropriate response is to think of yourself as you ought. Recognize that Christ paid off your debt and you are identified with him. And as a result, you're to walk in newness of life. Now, I wouldn't be an old Baptist if I didn't take at least one moment to point out that therefore we are buried with him by baptism. Right? There's more taught in this text than simply the primary lesson. You never buried somebody by throwing a handful of dirt on them or pouring a cup of dirt over the top of their head. Baptism is a burial. It is by immersion, and it's the imagery that's used in the Bible. It should be quite obvious to me. This is actually one of the things that old Baptists believe that is controversial among others, but it's very plainly taught in the Word of God. It doesn't take much sense to figure out that burial in baptism has implications that lead to immersion. We're to walk in newness of life. I'll bring up one interesting point. I was raised a Presbyterian, and Presbyterians do not baptize. If we want to get right down to bedrock truth, they do not baptize people, properly speaking. Presbyterians sprinkle. This is a thing that comes out of the Reformation. These ideas of sprinkling and pouring is a form of baptism. If you go back and look at John Calvin and you press the old Baptist argument on this, which is baptism is burial. It is immersion is undeniably the ancient form that the original church followed in baptizing people. Most Presbyterians will bristle at that. But John Calvin, who was kind of the principal Presbyterian, he admits it in his own writing. He says, look, immersion is the ancient method of baptism. That's an honest admission. I mean, he knew the history of it. He's like, yes, that is true. And this thing of sprinkling and pouring and whatnot was introduced sometime later, which is what we've always said. It was an innovation. Right, we've long stood against innovations in the church. We think the faith was once delivered to the saints, and it did not require additional innovation. But even some of their own writers admit what those old Baptists are saying is true. Immersion was the historical form, but their take on it, his take on it, which is at least honest, even if I disagree with it, is to say, but we believe it's okay to modify it. That's what they believe. I think that's incorrect, but I think that's an honest take on church history, right? But you come back to the text and you come back to what the Bible says about it time and again. And all the stuff about church history can be a bit of a red herring you can chase. Well, this history and that history. The Bible refers to baptism as a burial. You never buried anybody by throwing dirt in their face or pouring a cup of dirt on their head. Baptism is by immersion. Apologize for running that rabbit trail. For if we have been planted, it's coming at me again here, planted like a burial. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So this idea that triple ought salvation, obedience of one salvation, means you can go out and serve sin all you want. Paul says you should not serve sin. That's the conclusion he says you should draw from this. Because as a debtor who's been freed from that eternal debt you could never pay, you should have a spirit of thanksgiving, and then you should say, I ought to try to live more like that one who extracted me from that situation. That is the proper response. Mature people, even in that carnal example, recognize that that's true. Sometimes you got to drag people into the realm of religion to get their heads so screwed up that they would think so crazy about something like that. It's crazy thinking to think that you should go out and live in sin. And Paul's appalled by it. That's why I think he said, God forbid. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We have a hope in what Christ has done. We're going to live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Christ is living unto God. He took on your sins and paid for them. He's living unto God. You ought to live as he lives. You ought to live unto God. That's the implication. Verse 11. So think about it this way. This is what Paul's going to say. Having said all that, it's crazy to think you should do anything other than not serve sin and we shouldn't live any longer in sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourself this way. Think about it this way. Think about yourself as being dead to sin. If you're in that debtor example, think about yourself as being dead to the credit card. I lost my job several years ago, and it was very unpleasant. It put us in a serious financial bind. And I learned a little bit about the phrase, robbing Peter to pay Paul. I mean, I was jumping through some hoops to keep the bills paid, and I was wondering how this was all going to work out. The Lord delivered us through that, and I'm thankful for that. But you learn some things. I learned some things about the notion of debt and the notion of even just how we pay for things. I made mention of the swipe. One of the things I learned pretty early on after losing my job was I got to slow down the cash flow in this house. I mean, you know how it goes. You got your job and it's coming in like this, you know. And then there's like a dam over here that you're managing. And you can control how much water's going out. And, you know, I was in that situation kind of like Lake Mead, where there wasn't nearly as much water coming in as there was going out. And it's dropped about 100 feet. And we're going to have a real problem on our hands. We're not going to have any water at some point. And I'm trying to manage this outflow. Because you sign up, you got all these bills you got to pay. Right? Life is expensive. I got three kids. And so it gets expensive. So you start trying to figure out how to manage that situation. And one thing I realized was this thing right here. When you're paying for everything and all you got to do is this, that's like having that Hoover Dam, just all the spigots wide open. It's just spraying water out into the universe. I mean, it's so easy. I started realizing I often swipe that card and I was like, I don't need the receipt. I'm not even tracking how many times I'm swiping. I just know I just swipe it. I got to pay for this. I got to get some gas. Got to get some food. Our kids need clothes, whatever. And I realized very quickly this disconnects me from how much money I'm actually spending. And one of the things I did was I said, we are going to take a certain amount of money. And I had a little bank bag. And I said, we're going to cash that money and put it in there in cash. And that's the money for the month that we're going to have to spend on stuff. And when you're going to spend it, you got to go in that bag and pull out the money and you got to do it at the store and it slows you down. You know, you got to get your change. And you go to a store now, they're pretty annoyed by it because they don't want to deal with cash at all. But it seriously slowed down our expenditures in using cash. And it helped me begin to realize I've got to live within my means right now. I don't have the means I had a few months ago when I had a job. I've got much reduced means. And living within your means is something that it's easy not to do. Again, back to this issue of how easy it is to get credit. Where am I going with this? Living in sin is easier to do than you think. And you're surrounded by more opportunities to sin and feed your carnal nature in this world than you realize. It's as easy as swiping that card. There's a bunch of things out there, and sometimes we kind of need to sober up and step back and say, okay, let's look at what I do over the course of a day and how much of this is feeding me spiritually and how much of it is just a carnal distraction and a waste of time. It's actually visiting spiritual death into my life by taking my eyes off of things that are far more profitable. It's important to do that. Live within your means financially, but live within your means spiritually. Sometimes God's people are starving to death, and it's because they're not ever feeding their spiritual needs. Their lives are so busy with carnal distractions that they're never getting any spiritual food. So it's important to manage that. So think about it this way. Think of yourself as dead unto sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. Don't live in sin. You've had your debts paid for. Think about your Savior and how he would have you to live and live in thanksgiving to him. And don't just let sin dwell in your mortal body. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Paul is not going to have any part of this. Just go out and live in sin. You're a Christian and Jesus paid for your debts. It's obedience of one salvation, and therefore just go live as you ought. He's saying, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You see, someone who is unregenerate, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, which is an astonishing statement. An unregenerate man has no faith. Faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, Galatians 5:22. If you're unregenerate, you don't have faith, that means everything you do is sin. It's an offense to God. It's done in the absence of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. A regenerate person, one of God's sheep who is regenerate, has the ability to obey God and can serve God. And you're not under the dominion of sin in that sense anymore. You actually have the ability to do something good or do something evil. You can follow God by faith. And Paul is saying that's where you need to be. You need to be on that side of the equation. You could never do anything but sin before, but now you've got the ability, because sin no longer has dominion over you, you can move in the realm of righteousness by faith. What then? So he's asking the question again. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Same objection, right? For those who would double down. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. You've got someone to serve here. Serve God, not your carnal nature. Serve God out of thanksgiving. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. In other words, whatever zeal you had for following after the carnal things of this world, now as a disciple of Christ, you ought to have that same zeal for serving God. use the indwelling Holy Spirit to serve God in these matters, not serve sin. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You know what that is? That's the verse I just taught you. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those people had no faith. Everything they did was sin. They were free from righteousness. They couldn't do any righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You should look back at that sinful life, and instead of saying, I'd like to go run up some more debt in the realm of sin, you should say, I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of it, and look at what someone else had to pay to make that right. Look what my Savior had to do to set this right. I'm ashamed of that, and so I want to serve Him. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That obedience of one has bought you everlasting life. You should live in accordance with that truth and in thanksgiving to the Lord. And then we'll end with this very famous verse, which you've probably heard quoted a gazillion times, but now you've heard the entire chapter that leads up to this closing statement here. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your salvation is a gift. You are deserving of the just deserts for what you did. Those wages are death. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve for what we've done. But you see here, there's a gift of God. And it's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's eternal life through triple ought salvation. Obedience of one salvation. And the only proper response for a recipient of that grace is to serve God with your life.